Genesis chapter 32. And I kind of decided to preach on what I was preaching on in the evenings, which was the story or the life of Jacob. And I'll be preaching, Lord willing, on something to do with the resurrection next Sunday. And so I might rotate between Luke and the life of Jacob during this time, just see how the Lord leads. So this is Genesis 32. We're well into the story of Jacob, and so we're going to begin in verse 1 and read to verse 21. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent by my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us." He likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say to the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is your story. You're the hero of the story. You're the one that we want to see more clearly and understand more, because we're like Jacob, and we need you. And so, Father, please look down upon us with pity and compassion, and open our hearts wide to your word, and let us see you as you truly are, and comfort our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, I want to talk about the Christian life a little bit as we get started here, and I want to share how I used to think about the Christian life, about Christian growth. When I was first became a Christian, I was excited, and I sensed that I had a new relationship with God, and I began to see things change in my life. Certain sins just seemed to fall away. They weren't struggles. I just said, I don't want to do that anymore. And I kind of assumed that the way the Christian life works is that it's kind of like climbing a ladder, where you learn and you grow, And then you're taking a step higher every time. And as you step from one rung to another, it's like you leave that rung behind. And, you know, so if you're dealing with anger or resentment or pride or jealousy or lust or various different things, that you just kind of step up one more step and you leave anger behind, you leave fear behind, you leave doubt behind, and your life just gets better and better and better. And pretty soon, one day, you're at the top of the ladder and you live that way, and all these other rungs are behind you and they're gone, and that's it. And what I discovered was that the Christian life isn't like that at all. In fact, it's more like one of those exercise machines they have now, where you get on the exercise machine and you choose a program. And so the program will take you through various stages of the treadmill or bike or whatever it is. And it's calculated to give you maximum growth, maximum, you know, cardio work and muscle building. And so it starts out, you know, maybe kind of easy, and then it gets really hard, the resistance cranks up, the incline increases, and then just when you're about to feel like you're about to explode, it drops again and you get a chance to catch your breath, and then it rises up again, and it does this throughout the workout to push you, to make you address your weaknesses over and over again, so that as time goes by, It's pushing you to grow. And that's a better way of looking at the Christian life, because that's what God does for us. He's constantly putting us in new circumstances that expose things we thought we dealt with. Fear, doubt, pride. And so, you know, we go through a circumstance, we deal with fear, we think we're past it, and then all of a sudden we see it ramping up again. In a different circumstance, a circumstance that's harder. And it reminds us again that we're weak, we're needy, and that we need God every single day, and we need his grace, and we need his strength and his power. And that's really more like what the Christian life is. And all of this is designed by God to constantly make us trust in him, to constantly cause us to see that we're not in control and that we need him. And I mean, it's kind of like what's happening right now in our country, isn't it? The coronavirus, when you think about it for a minute. God has sent this into our lives, and Americans are incredibly, and Canadians are incredibly, usually, incredibly self-sufficient. We have an illusion that we're in control of everything, and that we're supposed to be in control of everything. And God sends something in our lives, and it just throws us a curveball, and we're standing there going, I can't control this. I can't fix this. And he does that for a reason. Now, Jacob's no different. He's just a normal person like you and me. I've said many times in this series that he's not a hero and he's not a villain. He's not a perfect person. He's got a lot of character flaws, just like you and me. And this is a story about how he's growing in grace, and he's learning to trust God in all of his weaknesses, all of his failures, and his successes. And so God is putting him through that workout program where he pushes him to the edge, and Jacob realizes that he needs God more and more, and he's afraid. And God comes through, and God meets him and shows him that he can be trusted. And then just when Jacob gets past one of those circumstances, he's back in one again. And God is showing him again and again that he can be trusted. And that's really the main theme of the whole Jacob story. The main theme since chapter 28 has been that God is with Jacob, right? Remember the vision that Jacob had, the dream about the ladder, and how God is at the top of the ladder, angels are descending and ascending. And the point was that God is with Jacob, and he promised him that he'd be with him. He said, I am with you. I will go with you. I will stay with you. I am active on your behalf. I will bring you back into the land that you have left. And so that's really the whole point. And so God was with Jacob. For those 20 years, we saw that as Jacob lived under Laban's household, if Jacob said it well, he said, if God had not been with me, I would have left here empty-handed. And so God was with Jacob. He showed him that he was with Jacob in a marvelous way. He spoke to Laban when Laban came to probably, you know, reclaim his daughters and his grandchildren. God spoke to Laban and said, beware, don't you touch him. He's mine. And so God is emphasizing that over and over again in Jacob's life. And God does that at the very beginning of this chapter, in chapter 32. Jacob has just left Laban's country. He had a covenant so that there's no way he can go back. It's done. He's left that period behind him. But he's jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire because he's now going to face his brother Esau. But notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And so what's God doing? He's saying, I'm still with you, Jacob. He knows Jacob's going to go through something very difficult. And he's saying, I want you to know that I'm still with you. So just like Jacob at the beginning saw angels descending and ascending on the ladder, now God said, it's time to give Jacob another reminder that I'm with him. So I want you to go and meet him as he goes into the promised land. And so Jacob meets these angels. Another promise, another indication that God is with him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahananam. Mahanaim. And it basically means double camp or two camps. And most scholars believe that what's going on here is Jacob is saying, God is camping here with me. God's here with me. I have my camp, and the camp of God is here. And so God is with me. And Jacob's going to really need that as he goes into the promised land. And so God gives him that tremendous sense that he's there. He encourages Jacob. And this encourages Jacob so much that it encourages him to do the right thing and face his brother Esau. This is what gives him strength to face Esau, is that he knows that God is with him. God is camping with me. God is here, present with me. And that's what we need, right? We need to know God's with us when we face difficult things. And so this encourages Jacob to do the right thing and face his brother Esau. And it encourages Jacob to choose between what God says is true and real and what he sees around him that looks very scary. That's really the whole point of this passage. Jacob is going to have to make a decision to choose whether he will believe what God says or he will look around and see his circumstances and say, no, this is reality. That's the point. And I would say that's the choice that every one of us must make. Every one of us must choose to either listen to God and say, look, I know things look difficult around me, but this is what God says, and this is true. This is reality. So it encourages Jacob to do the right thing. So first of all, I've got 3 points here. First of all, we see that Jacob chooses trust. Secondly, we're going to see that Jacob encounters trouble. And then thirdly, we're going to see Jacob reaches in prayer. So Jacob, first of all, chooses trust. Now, I think it might be easy to miss the fact that Jacob is the one who initiates this meeting. If you look at verse 3, it says, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, many point out that geographically, Jacob didn't have to do this. Jacob did not have to, it wasn't like Esau was camped out at the only entrance into the promised land and Jacob was forced to face him. That's not the case. Jacob could have slipped in easily and went on about his business. But Jacob purposely, because of the vision that or the encounter with the angels, he knows God is present, he's encouraged, he's able and willing to face his brothers. And so God gives him his presence and gives him the courage to face his past, to face his past sins. Now that's very important. Because every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, every person that even grows up in the church, is going to have past sins to deal with. You're all going to have things in your life that you've done that are wrong. You've hurt people. Things that you've done that have created a strain on relationships with family and others around you. And to be able to have the presence of God, the courage to be able to face these things, you need the presence of God. You need to know God is with you. And so this is the very first thing we see. Jacob initiates this, and he sends out these servants, these messengers before him, to talk to his brother. Now, this cannot be easy for Jacob when you think about it. Remember the circumstances that he left behind. Remember how Rachel said that your brother comforts himself, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. And so she told Jacob that he have to leave. And we know that Jacob or Esau is an impulsive man. He's a wild man. He's somebody who, you know, he sells his birthright quickly for a bowl of stew. He's a hunter. And he's just an impulsive person. He's not a person of character and patience. And even in Isaac's blessing upon Jacob, Isaac made this point. He says to Jacob that by your sword you shall live. And so this is the nature of Esau. He's a wild man. And the last time Jacob saw him, Esau wanted to kill him. And there's no reason for Jacob to assume that anything has changed. Remember what Rebekah said back in chapter 27? After Jacob tricked his father and stole the blessing, she said, "Your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Therefore, arise and flee until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there." Now, 20 years have gone by and Rachel had not sent for Jacob. And you got to imagine that if Rachel came to the point where she said, "No, I think things have settled down now. I think that it's cooled off and Esau seems to have forgotten. I'm going to send for my favorite son, Jacob." But she didn't send for him. So Jacob's in this other land for 20 years, and as far as he is concerned, that, you know, his brother Esau is still angry. And so this is a very difficult thing for Jacob to do. And yet, Jacob is willing to face it because of God's presence with him. And he's willing to face it with humility. Look at the way he instructs the messengers to speak to Esau. "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." Now think about that for a moment. Jacob, this is a change of character for Jacob. He's the heel grabber. He's the ambitious one. He's the one who wants to be in front. He's the one who wants to be on top of Esau. And all of a sudden, because of the experiences that Jacob has had and God's work in Jacob's life and God's presence in Jacob's life, Jacob is speaking very differently. He's speaking with humility. And I believe that there's a sense in which Jacob really understands that he has wronged his brother Esau. Now, Esau is not a great person either. I mean, Esau's got his flaws. But Jacob took advantage of Esau's weaknesses. And he realizes that now. Even Rebekah seems to understand that when she says, "Wait till he forgets what you have done to him." She knows he did something wrong. She knows she did something wrong. And here's Jacob coming, and he's saying, "I'm sending to tell you this in order that I may find favor in your sight." And he's treating Esau with respect, and he's saying, he's calling him my lord, and I'm your servant. Now, he doesn't give back the blessing. He can't do that. But he does give Esau the respect that an older brother would deserve. And so there's a change in him. He's doing the right thing. He's choosing to trust God, even in very difficult circumstances. And that's a very hard thing to do. And it's very easy to translate, though, into application, isn't it? Are you willing to do the right thing in relationships? Are you willing to admit that you've wronged somebody? Are you willing to go and to make it right? And one of the only ways I've seen that you can do that, it's a very hard thing to do, it can be a very hard thing to do, is that you have God. He's present with you. You know he's committed to you. You know he's watching over you. He's protecting you. You have a relationship with him. And so it enables you to do that. Now, at this point, we might be thinking, well, you know, or at least, I don't know if Jacob's thinking this, but I would think this, you know. Well, look, I'm doing the right thing, right? I'm going to my brother Esau, Matthew 25, or Matthew 5. You know, if your brother has something against you, go to him, Jesus said. Well, I'm going to him, and I'm going to put this right, and God is with me. And so surely, this will all go well. Is that the way it's supposed to work? You address your problems, you confront your sins, you go, and God is with you, and then everything will go smoothly and easy. Well, it doesn't turn out to be that easy. Number two, we see Jacob encounters trouble. And he encounters trouble right after he chooses to trust God. I think that's very important to understand. He chooses to trust God in this circumstance. He initiates this reconciliation with Esau. And look what happens to him. Well, let's look at what happens. Now, Jacob left behind a mess, as you remember. And part of that was a stamp of his character on Esau. And so Esau's perception of Jacob, his last experience with Jacob, was one of a cheat, a deceiver, a liar, a thief, in a sense. And so surely in Esau's mind, you know, he's thinking, well, here comes Jacob again after 20 years. The old cheat, the old heel grabber, the old deceiver is back in town. And so I have got to protect myself. I gotta do something here. Now, we don't know at this point what's going on in Esau's mind, and this text doesn't give us a lot of information about, you know, what Esau is thinking. It gives us information about what Jacob is thinking. So we kind of have to kind of piece that together. But at this point, I think it's fair to say that Esau does not trust Jacob one bit, and he shouldn't. The last encounter he had with Jacob, Jacob was not a trustworthy person. And nothing's changed. There's no internet, there's no email, there's no way to communicate and work these things out. 20 years have gone by. But people often don't change. I was meeting with some friends the other day, and we were talking about a friend of ours in high school, and I haven't seen him in a long time, but they looked at me and they were smiling. They said, he hasn't changed a bit. He hasn't changed a bit. And some people don't. Especially people that, you know, like Jacob, with these things that are inbred into them, the ambition, the desire to, you know, to trick and to get ahead. That often just continues on. And so it says that in verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob. Now, we don't know if they ever actually met Esau and talked to him. It seems to imply that they went toward him, but somehow Esau had gotten word, maybe, that Jacob was coming back. And so they just meet. Now, maybe they went and talked to him and he just didn't listen to them or didn't get the message, or there was no real clear message. But it says, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Now, that's the standard size of a militia. So Esau has raised a small army to come out against Jacob. Now, I want you to see right off the bat that the point here is that this can happen even when you trust God. Something like this can happen. As a matter of fact, it often happens when we trust God. And God doesn't always remove the consequences of sin. Sometimes, often, he does, but sometimes he chooses rather to use them, and he makes us face them. And again, Esau does not trust Jacob, and he shouldn't trust Jacob, and that's Jacob's fault. Jacob has created this for himself. He's made this bed. He's done this in the way that he's treated his brother Esau. And it's the same for us. We can leave behind messes in our lives because of our sin. And as God, when he saves us and he brings us to faith, he gradually, and I've found this to be the case, he gradually, gently, sometimes very painfully, makes us deal with them through our lives, as he grows us. And the point is that, you know, if you're doing this to please God, then you will persevere, even when it's hard. Ian Duguid says, if your prime reason is to please God, then you will persevere in doing the right thing, even when it brings you nothing but trouble and persecution. So if you're looking at this like, well, I'm going to do the right thing and my life will be fixed and there'll be no more problems and it'll be easy from here on out, you're not going to persevere. But if you say, no, wait, I do it because it's right. Do it because it's right. Do it because it's pleasing to the Lord. You'll persevere. And so this is what he does. And it brings a tremendous amount of trouble on Jacob. It actually throws Jacob into great fear. I'm tempted to call it a full-blown panic attack, but he's not paralyzed, which, you know, typically that's what happens with a panic attack. But it's about as close to a panic attack as you can get. And the text makes that very clear in verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distress. Now, that's the author trying to get the point out across that he was really, really, really scared. He's really scared. I mean, wouldn't you be? You knew what you did to Esau. You knew what you did. And as time has gone by, the Holy Spirit has sensitized him more to his faults. The Holy Spirit has shown him the ways that he's sinned, which is what he'll do to us. And so Jacob understands what he's done. And he sees Esau coming with 400 men, and he's scared to death. He's scared. He's scared that there's going to be a total massacre. In verse 11, it says, "Please deliver me, for I fear him," Esau, "that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." And it's not an irrational fear at this point. Now, you might be able to say, well, yeah, the guy's been under a lot of pressure, and he has. I mean, think about it. 20 years under Laban, two wives that have been bickering back and forth, a very difficult move, where he has to flee. He gets hunted down and chased. He goes through this whole process with Laban. He's been through a lot. But I want to say two things about this. One thing I want to say is a point I've made before, is that trusting God and doing what is right does not always mean the absence of fear. It may throw you into a circumstance where you're afraid. And this can be a good thing, because fear is what makes us reach for God like nothing else. We're going to see him reach. Fear stretches faith. God can use fear. And I think as I look back at my life and I think of the times that I grew and I stretched and I reached for God, they were times of almost always times of fear. In many times of facing past things in my life and relationships. The second thing I want us to see is that when God puts us in these circumstances, he puts us at a fork in the road. You children know what a fork in the road is. You're headed somewhere and you're walking along, and all of a sudden the road just splits. And you have to make a choice, right? Are you going to go to the right? Or are you going to go to the left? And that's what God does to us if he loves us and we're his children. See, Jacob's fear is not irrational. This is a wild man with a small army who, the last time he saw him, he wanted to kill him. And it's normal to think that he's in real danger. But Jacob, he has got a choice to make. You see, because when he says to God, "God, I'm afraid that Esau is going to kill the mothers and the children, attack us and kill us," that the death of Jacob and his children is completely at odds with what God has promised to Jacob. I want you to see that. God does this. He says, "I promise you, you will have offspring, and they will be as the sand of the sea, of the shores, and the skies of the," you know, the covenant promise to Abraham. And that's set, God's saying that's going to happen. And he's put in a circumstance where it seems like this man is going to come and kill him. And Jacob has a choice at that point. Which fork will he take? Will he trust what God says, or will he trust what he sees? And that's what God wants to do. That's kind of like that exercise machine when you're just, you know, you're catching your breath and all of a sudden it starts getting harder again. And you know, it's pushing you. It's making you stretch. It's making you say, "Is there really a God? Is God real? Is he really in control? Do I really know him? Can I really trust him? Am I really safe when I'm in his hands?" It makes us see that. It pushes us. And God is saying to us when we're in those times, he's saying, "What are you going to do? You're at a crossroads. You got to go one way or the other. You're going to have to choose to trust me. I know what it looks like. I know that it looks like this man is coming and he's going to demolish and just, you know, do away with you guys. But I also know what I said to you. I know what I promised you. I promised you that your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Now, I think that can be a very good thing. It's a very important part of Christian growth. It's a very hard thing to go through. It's not always easy. But it's part of what God does to us. And I want you to see what all this causes in Jacob, okay? So number three, and finally, Jacob reaches in prayer. So think about what Jacob's gone through so far. He's been encouraged entering the land by the angels visiting him. He's made the decision to trust God and to face Esau. That trust, that decision, has brought him into trouble, apparent trouble, where there's fear, where he thinks that he's in danger. And then the third thing you see here then in this story is that Jacob reaches out and he prays. And that is so important. And you know, I love Jacob's story because we don't have to make him a hero. We don't have to make a perfect example. I mean, he still has flaws. Even here, he has flaws. He's going to have flaws. He's going to show flaws for the rest of his story. He's going to show his weaknesses. But he is growing. And he is an example, in a sense. He's an example of God's grace to people who need grace. And notice his first reaction. This is what I love about the story. Verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And the first thing he does is he tries to take control, which is what we do, right? We understand that. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps. And then it shows us exactly what he's thinking in verse 8. Thinking, if Esau comes to the camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So he's up to, this is old Jacob again. He's maneuvering. He's strategizing. He's trying to fix this. That's a very first out of the gate response when he's greatly distressed. I can control this. If I just get it right, I'll divide it into two camps. Okay, here's what's going to happen. Then this will happen. Then I'll be in control. Now, there's nothing essentially wrong with strategizing. That's not the point. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that isn't that our first response? And we see that with Jacob, the very first response. The fear, greatly afraid, distressed. Okay, let me fix this. Let me run out and buy as much toilet paper as I can. Let me run out and stock my shelves. Let me just do something to fix this. Even before it all sinks in. It's the knee-jerk, instinctive reaction of our souls. I do it. I have to fix this. Our initial reaction as we're growing in grace is not to trust God. It's to strategize and control. No, it's not that doing a wise thing isn't wrong. In fact, we're going to see in the future here, Lord willing, that I think what Jacob does is wise and God uses it. God chooses to use it. But as Derek Kidner said, Scripture approves of strategy when it is a tool rather than a substitute for God. And I think that's a good way to say it. There's nothing wrong with being wise and taking steps, you know, to take care of yourself. I mean, we have to respond to what's going on around us. And we want to, you know, make sure that we have food to eat. And we have toilet paper and things like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But see, this isn't all that Jacob does. Because we see him act like we do, but we also see him do something that's good. It may have been all that he used to do, but now he seems to realize deep down that this is not enough. So he puts his little plan together. Maybe this will happen. I'll get up. All of a sudden, in verse 9, he begins to pray. And boy, does he pray. Boy, does he pray. Here is where you can follow him. You can follow him because the best prayers come from desperation and uncertainty about the future. You can follow him here because he's not strong and on top of his game and wise enough to avoid all trouble and conflict. And you can follow him there and get to that point. No, you're seeing a man broken and weak and realizing he's unable to control the situation. And when a man gets to that point and he begins to pray, you can follow him. you can follow him. This is Jacob's first recorded prayer in Scripture. In our last few minutes, I just want us to slowly take a look at it as we close. It's coming out of desperation. How do I know that? Verse 9, Jacob said, O God, O Lord. When a man begins to say, O God, he's desperate. He's really praying. You know you're praying when you're saying, oh God, and you mean it. Oh God is like, it's a phrase that means, I really need you. It's very personal. Jacob addresses him as the God of my father Abraham. Now, that's normal for Jacob to speak to God this way. He's done it all through the story. The fear of Isaac, God of Abraham. But he also says, O Lord, covenant name of God, who said to me. See, Jacob's beginning to see God as his God. He's beginning to realize that this isn't just about Abraham and Isaac. This is very personal. You're the Lord who spoke to me. Children, is the Lord your God? Or is he just your parents' God? Has he gone from being your mom and dad's God to being your God? The one you speak to, and you know he's speaking to you. When you read your Bible, you say, that's not just God speaking to mom and dad. That's God speaking to me. He's my God. I hear him speaking to me. It's a prayer that reminds God of what God has said and reminds God of what's going on. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country. He's saying to his God, God, I'm doing what you said. I am following you. I'm being obedient to you. And it doesn't look good. It doesn't look promising. And that's why I need you. It's a prayer that acknowledges grace in Jacob's life. In verse 10 it says, I am not worthy of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. And that phrase, I am not worthy, is literally, I am too small. What a thing for Jacob to say, the heel grabber, the usurper. I'm too small. I'm not worthy. And everything that Jacob has been through with Laban, he's not bitter. He's not saying, I've got ripped off and you didn't take care of me like you said you would. He's overwhelmed so much that he says, I'm not worthy of the least of the things that you've done for me. Jacob's growing smaller, more grateful, and more humble. It's a helpless prayer. In verse 11, it says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. And that word deliver is used widely used of rescuing a victim. And so it's like Jacob is saying here, God, only you can save me. That's a sinner's prayer. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the tax collector went before God and he didn't even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you don't save me, then if your mercy can't do something about this, then there's no hope. I need you to deliver me. I'm in bondage. I'm enslaved. I'm in the grip of somebody else. I'm in the grip of somebody too strong for me to get out of by myself. And so I need you. So please deliver me. It's an honest prayer in verse 11 where he says, deliver me from my brother, the hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him. God is not impressed with denial, suppression, stoicism, pretending. He's not afraid of honesty. I fear. I'm afraid, God. I'm afraid. Best of all, It's a faithful prayer. In verse 11, I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And it sure looks like that. It sure does. 400 men? I mean, what would you think? Verse 12. But you said. Please hear that. You said, I will surely do you good. I will make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Do you see what's going on? He's at the crossroads. He's at the fork in the road. He's coming, God, and it looks like he's going to kill me. But you said. You know, there are times when I study the Bible and I come to certain things where I say, that is Christianity, biblical Christianity. That's it. The world looks this way. Things look like they're going this way. Things around me look this way. In my family, they look this way. You know, in my life, they look this way. But you said. You said. And that's what matters. And that's what makes the difference. I feel alone. And I feel forsaken. But you said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I feel afraid. I feel vulnerable. But you said, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. I feel overwhelmed by life. But you said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. I feel broken and helpless. But you said, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I feel like I'm too sinful. But you said, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I feel exhausted and hopeless, but you said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I feel like you don't love me, God. But you said, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I feel poor and sorrowful. But you said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It doesn't look like this. What's going on in my life right now can end good. I can't see how this can somehow be turned into good. But you said, for those who love God, all things work together for good. I don't feel like I'm your child. But you said to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. But God, I can't imagine a world without pain and sorrow. But you said, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. I feel like I could be separated from your love, but you said, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if you're growing as a Christian, You are being placed in circumstances where you are enabled more and more to trust what God says in spite of what you see around you. That's what Christianity is. That's what it is. Even though it seems impossible. Because Jesus said, for man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And God proved it by raising his son from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. We're just like Jacob. We're weak and fearful, and we need you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would shed abroad the love of God in our hearts and assure us of your presence, your love, and your power toward us who believe. And that you would strengthen us as we tremble and as we experience fear about the future, that you would strengthen us to rest in your word to us and to know that it's true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.